If you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We're somewhere in the latter half of the 40 AD period. This is before the Jerusalem Council. We can kind of mark that around 50 AD. So therefore, these events that we're studying in chapters at least 13, 14, occurred before 50 AD. So we're smack dab in the middle of the first century. Okay? Pretty confident that we can make that statement dogmatically. We're in the middle of the first century. And the Apostle Paul with Barnabas, initially John Mark, and as we remember, John Mark only got as far as the southern shore of Turkey when he decided he had enough, and he decided to go back to his home there in Jerusalem. Now, on the map, the Apostle Paul is somewhere right about in here, and there's a plot to stone him. And that plot is revealed, and Paul and Barnabas head east, and they're going to go to the next two cities on that big highway, Lystra and Derbe. Now watch this. This is Derbe, and there's his hometown of Tarsus. And right here, between Derbe and Tarsus, is the Taurus Mountains. So the Apostle Paul was right on the doorstep of where he was raised, but didn't go any further east. What he's going to do in the remainder of this chapter, he's going to backtrack. He's going to go back into these same cities where he was beat and nearly stoned, okay? And he's going to go back to follow up on those people, Jews and Gentiles, who had become converted, and in all probable form churches. Now, you may not know this, but the book of Galatians, do you know amongst the theologians there is the northern and southern controversy to the book of Galatians? There are theologians who say that the book of Galatians was only written to these churches that we're now reading about. Then there are those who say, no. Galatia included a much larger chunk, even into the northern part of Asia Minor. Then there are those who take the position that the book of Galatians was written to the northern churches. It's almost like the Civil War, North versus the South position. You ladies may not know that, but if you read about the book of Galatians, you will read about the North and South controversy. To whom exactly did Paul write that letter to? Look at verse 7. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonian, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now notice that statement. The gods have come to us in the form of men. What all of my readings in the past, I take the position that the idea of a God-man deliverer and a God-man savior was communicated originally to our first parents there in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. So it was understood that whoever this great deliverer, in the very early forms of prophecy pointing to the cross, in its infancy, in that little dot that begins that progressive revelation as it expands, there was this concept that a God-man, divine and human, some entity would come, crushing the head of the evil one, but being inflicted with a minor wound. And I believe, as I will teach in the second hour, that all of the superheroes that people today craze and make movies about, Superman, Wonder Woman, Hercules, was not Hercules supposed to have been the spawn of Zeus, who comes to Earth and lies with a mortal woman, and she in turn gives birth to a hybrid Hercules, both human and divine, with divine attributes of superpower and strength? Alexander the Great was told by his own mother that he was the spawn of Zeus and her womb. And when he conquered the world, he saw himself not as a mere mortal, but as a divine man. And notice how these pagans, when they see this confirming miracle and wonder granted by God through the hands of Paul, their response was, divinity has come to earth. I believe that is the perversion of the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. The seed of the woman, not the man, would be the deliverer. Some type of person would come, human and yet with God attributes. That's my personal position. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, or Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And I'll elaborate on that in the next hour. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have sacrificed with the people. Now they're going to give homage and worship to mere mortal men. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you. And we'll stop there for now. Well, beloved, while preaching boldly with steadfast confidence and assurance, the gospel has penetrated now the hearts of many in the previous city they just left, amongst the Iconians. Scripture tells us further back, if you go back all the way to verse 1, the latter part of verse 1 of chapter 14, a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So, with firmness and confidence and assurance, Paul and Barnabas knew they had the truth, and everybody else was in darkness. They was bringing light to a people who sat in darkness. They were bringing the words of life to those who sat in the philosophy and the ideology that only leads to death and disease and destruction. So the Bible tells us a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. A great number. Furthermore, God added further confirmation to both his word of grace and to the apostles in providing signs and wonders, authenticating, now get this, the message and the messenger. And we looked briefly last time when we were in this in Mark chapter 16, 19 to 20, a passage that modern day scholars tell us don't belong there. And the Lord was with them, Scripture says, confirming the word with signs following. That's how Mark ends his gospel. Ironically, in one of those perverted manuscripts used by the two apostate Anglican priests, Westcott and Hort, in one of those Greek manuscripts, when you come to the concluding chapter of Mark in that Greek New Testament, know what the scholar did, the scribe? Because he knew better, he drew a margin on that last page. Then he begins Luke, indicating that even he knew something belonged there. But since it didn't square with Roman theology, they left it out. Did you know that? Brother Daniels, Chick Track, has a photostatic copy of that manuscript page in some of his books. Clear as a bell. A margin on that page, on that leaf. Not a plain sheet of paper, but an outline margin within the page, denoting they knew something belonged there, but they took it out. And those who slam our version think they know it all. And all they're doing is peddling another man's heresy, which none of us in this room should put any stamp of approval. If you've done your homework and read up on the manuscript debate. Those who don't read the manuscript debate, I have no time for them. They simply regurgitate another man's vomit. And I will not delve with vomit. I'll delve with the debate, but don't give me vomit. Give me the facts, man. Facts. not vomit. Furthermore, God added again confirmation to both the message and the messenger. Then lastly, we saw how the preaching of the gospel of the grace will always neatly divide all men into two camps, those who believe and those who reject. On this point, let me give you one more for instance. Turn to Acts 23. The Apostle Paul has concluded his third journey. And he's about, well, he's been apprehended by the Jews there in Jerusalem. And he's going to spend a couple of years there, being bounced between several Roman officials. He's going to spend some time in prison. Then there's going to be a plot that's going to be opened up by his nephew. Paul's nephew overheard the Pharisees making this plot. We will eat and drink nothing until we do Paul in, until we get rid of him. And then Paul, his nephew tells Paul. Paul tells the Roman centurion. And they use a whole bunch of soldiers and march Paul north, I believe, to Caesarea, just to keep him safe from being assassinated by the religious leaders. But when he stands before these leaders, watch what he does. I love this. The Apostle Paul should get a medal for what he did. Ready? Look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. So here's Paul. He's being grilled and he looks at the Sanhedrin and he realizes one side is pro-right, the other side is pro-left. Those who are pro-right believe in angels, they believe in demons, and life everlasting. The Sadducees, on the left, denied all of that. Watch how the Apostle Paul, oh, I love this. He throws a gas of can right in the fireplace. I love him. He ought to get a medal. Ready? He cries out, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And when he had so said, there rose a dissension or a division between those on the right and those on the left. And the multitude was what, beloved? Divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel, neither spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there rose up a great dissension, division, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. I love that. I love that. A man with guts and a man with a spine. He surveys the situation. And what does he do? He takes his enemies and turns them on themselves. Marvelous tactic that should be employed even in our debates. Paul used it. And I don't see heaven smacking him. He used it to his own advantage. And that's good. You know what children do to parents? The old cliche, divide and conquer. While daddy's at work, we're going to wind up mother. So that when daddy comes home, she's like a bulldog, ready to eat blood and eat flesh. Divide and conquer. Beautiful strategy on the battlefield and even by kids against their parents. So once again, brothers and sisters, what do we see here? We see division. Jesus Christ is the great divider of men. You ever wonder why churches have splits? Maybe it's because one side's holding truth, the other side loves error. One side wants a church that entertains, while the other side wants a church that will indoctrinate and teach and feed and nurture me and make me stronger in the faith. What about 1 Kings 18? You don't need to turn there. Remember Elijah's confrontation atop Mount Carmel? How he found the people stumbling and stammering over two opinions? Literally no opinion. Elijah asked the people, who is the true and living God? And they gave him no response. They were stammering and stuttering and simply walking the fence between whether Baal was God or whether Yahweh was God. And not the Apostle Paul, but Elijah said, either Baal is God or either the Lord God Almighty is God. They can't both be God. Only one of them is the true and living God. Who is it? Which one, people? And they were silent. Not a peep. They were afraid to answer, or they could not answer. They initially refused to answer.
Until finally, when Elijah simply gives a prayer that lasts 18 words, God answered by fire, licking up everything that was on that altar, to include the altar, the sacrifice, and the trench filled with water. And guess what? Baal, his main symbol amongst the pagans, was the flame of fire. For nearly 6 hours, from 9 to 3, because that sacrifice on his part was done in the evening oblation, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Christ, the future Messiah, would then expire, the priests danced and jumped, cut themselves, cried out to their god Baal for 6 blooming hours, from 9 to 6, and heaven was silent. Elijah just simply comes to the altar, prays a prayer of 18 words, and God vaporized everything that was in front of him. And then the people said, "The Lord God, he's God." And what did he do? He killed over 850 prophets of Jezebel. He took an axe to them. A man of steel, a man of determination. I like Elijah. Guts. Determination. Backbone. Stamina. Strength. Courage. And I believe women in the church should be the same way. Not with just an apron and flour smudges on their cheeks. Christian women should be just as courageous, just as bold, just as fearless, and just as determined to express their convictions to a lost and dying world. You don't need a certificate, ladies, or a badge to go do it. Well, in Acts chapter 4 now, let's go back to Acts chapter 4, verses 6. Acts chapter 14, verses 6. 14:6. The Jews there in Iconium were not simply content of what was going on. They got jealous and full of envy, just like those there in Antioch. But the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did spend a bit longer time there in Iconium versus there in Antioch. But in verses 6, we are told in the text, they were aware of it. What were they aware of? Well, this plot to bring harm to them. And they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Iconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So in Acts chapter 14, 6, the Apostle Paul is made aware of a plot that they should be stoned. And it was instigated by the unbelieving Jews. And thus they fled eastward along that highway. That highway, once again, beloved, ran from Ephesus all the way to Tarshish. Superhighway. And on that highway, things would travel back and forth. Food, grain, sex, pagans, saints, and the gospel. Up and down that highway. Well, the Apostle Paul now travels east to Lystra and Derbe, further down that highway. As I mentioned earlier, just on the doorstep of where he was raised. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Hold your place here, but turn to Luke 9. And let me show you where Paul and Barnabas follow basically Jesus' admonishment when he sent out his 12 two by two. And even eventually when he sent out the 70 two by two. Luke chapter 9. Look at verses 4 to 6, please. This is Luke's rendering here of when the 12 were sent out two by two. And he writes, "And whatsoever house ye enter in, there abide, and thence depart. Whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust of your feet for a testimony against them." So here, Paul and Barnabas, I believe, are simply following what Jesus had told the original 12, long before the Apostle Paul got saved, long before Paul comes into the picture, and when it comes to church history and Christian history. Notice, when you depart the city, and that's what they're doing. They've left Antioch, now they're going to leave Iconium because the heat is hot, and now they're going to go east on that road to Lystra and to Derbe. They're simply following what Jesus told them to do. Remember I told you probably 30 or so minutes ago, based on Psalm 24, you are not your own? You don't own your life, neither do I. But we act like it. We'll make decisions without counsel. We'll make decisions without seeking God's face because it simply feels good. I know I'm right because it feels good. Well, brothers and sisters, if I did everything that I wanted to do based on a feeling, I don't think I would be standing in front of you right now if I went on a feeling. Lystra, for those of you who like history, listen to this. Lystra, the Apostle Paul is going to be in the city of Lystra on his first and second missionary trips. Divine honors would soon be turned to him being stoned. Guess who is saved, and guess who hooks up with the Apostle Paul on his second journey from here? Timothy. Timothy is from Lystra. It's located on the eastern part of the province known as Lycaonia. Now Derbe, when I looked this up, kind of came up shortchanged. The location, according to my Bible references, says that the location is not presently ascertained. They have not yet found any remains of a town called Derbe. Now there is a city in that area, in the proximity, which many would say probably is the ancient city of Derbe. And it's also located in the eastern part of Lycaonia, and it lies between Lystra and Tarsus. Again, Tarsus. Paul is right on the western doorstep of where he was born and raised. Now, turn to Acts 14, verse 8. And there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. Now God's going to grant another confirming sign, as Mark 16 tells us. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Now notice how that verse reads. Who's writing it? It's not Matthew the tax collector, who was a bean counter. It's not John and James, sons of thunder. Shall we call down fire and brimstone from heaven because they would not receive you, Jesus? It wasn't Peter, who would always speak before brain was engaged. It's a doctor. And look at the detail that's provided in that verse. Luke goes out of his way to tell you exactly the poor soul that's about to be healed. Ready? His feet don't work. He never walked. And he was born that way, conceived that way, in his mother's womb. Now, where do you think Luke got the information that this poor chap was born that way? Well, probably talking with the man after the fact, after the healing. Or, knowing Luke, he was an investigator. He probably talked to this guy's parents if they were still kicking. But somehow, some way, the doctor, Brother Luke, wanted you and I to know that this miracle was something special versus what you see on the prosperity channels. We're not talking about the fifth disc on your spine being put back into place that can't be confirmed. Or someone's gallbladder. Whatever. This is something, beloved, that was in your face, in public, well known. Everybody in that town knew exactly who that man was. They knew what his condition was. And when God healed that man by the Apostle Paul, it was something that the people could not say was hocus pocus, sleight of hand, or a bunny out of a hat. It was something that was verifiable versus the shenanigans we see today. So he was crippled in his feet from birth. He never walked. This is not an act of magic or fakery. This man was not set up to do this. He heard the gospel of grace, and he had faith to be healed. Now, did you catch that? Look at verse 9. The same heard Paul speak. So while Paul is preaching the gospel of grace, the good news of a Savior, this impotent man was able to at least hear. He hears Paul, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. And the miracle was granted. So notice in this instance, faith was the means by which this miracle came to this poor, impotent man. And then in verses 10, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And the impotent man leaped and he walked. He leaped and he walked. Beloved, did you ever recognize when you read the four Gospels, every time Jesus did the miracles, even with the raising of Lazarus, I find this so amazing. You talk about depravity. The Pharisees never accused Jesus of hocus pocus, magic, or sleight of hand. Because so many people witnessed the miracles of Jesus, the Pharisees could speak nothing against it. Because the people saw and heard, they witnessed these miracles. So what did they do? They simply accused him of performing those miracles through the power of the wicked one. They could not deny the miracle, but they could at least attribute that miracle to the power of darkness. And that's what they did. And Jesus tells us that's the unpardonable sin. I keep on hearing these preachers on the radio, oh, the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus as your Savior. The unpardonable sin in his context was attributing to Jesus the power of the evil one in performing his miracles. Even Jesus said what? If you blaspheme the Father, there's forgiveness. If you blaspheme the Son, there is forgiveness. But when you blaspheme the Spirit, Jesus says no forgiveness. And years ago, here's how one brother explained it to me. When you poke the Father in the eye, you can always run to the Son. When you're stupid enough to poke the Father in the Son, you still got the Spirit that can work on you. But if you're a jackass and you poke Father, Son, and Spirit in the eye, there isn't a fourth member of the Godhead. You've just cooked your goose. That's how that was explained to me as a young believer. Good. I don't know whether that's a good analogy or not, but I offer it to you. You can't poke the Father and the Son. Oh, you can. You're dumb, but you can. But there's always forgiveness. The Spirit can still convict. But if you're dumb enough to slap all members of the Godhead, there isn't a fourth person to run to. You are out of options at that time. Now, what was the response on the part of the pagans? You would think that everybody would have fell on their knees, lift their hands up with broken hearts and tears, saying, give us this God. Well, read on. Go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 11. Verse 11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, quote, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, unquote. Divinity has come to earth. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, my personal opinion, and I think I'm on solid ground, but again, I'll couch it, it's me. The seed of the woman shall come and crush the head of the serpent, crush his head, crush his authority and power to deceive the nations. But in that crushing, the seed of the woman would be given a minor infliction in his heel. The cross. It was already ingrained in these early prophecies that apparently were passed down and entered into the ark with Noah. And when those eight souls came out of the ark, that original knowledge going back some 1500 years came out of the ark. And when the Tower of Babel incident and all those people, when God simply scattered them, what did they do? They took that original truth, and as they scattered across the world, what happens in time? Embellishment. Addition, subtraction, modification, or an expansion, or a shrinking of the story. And then it becomes a legend. Man has always sought, as I shall show you in the next hour, supermen. Men with divine attributes to save the day. You got poor Nell stretched out on the railroad tracks, tied up by Simon the Greed. And the train is coming down the track. And you gotta have that Dudley Do-Right, the Mountie, the Canadian Mountie, the cartoon I used to watch as a little kid. Dudley Do-Right would come and rescue poor Nell. The hero saves the day. And Snidely Whiplash, the man with the black hat, is hauled off to prison. Beloved, all of us crave a Superman. We make Superman out of our Hollywood moguls. We make Superman out of our athletes. We even make supermen out of our pastors. They can do no wrong. They can say no wrong. Wrong, I have.
You know that very, very well. I'm not a Superman. But we crave Supermen and Superwomen. We've got to include the women in this mix.
The gods have come down. We have the so-called deification of man. And so now I'm going to kind of lay the groundwork for the next hour. Turn with me to Acts 12. We see one act prior to this in Acts chapter 12. And notice heaven's response to such a claim. Acts chapter 12, verses 20. This is Herod Agrippa, one of the relatives of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa the First was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Zidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nurtured by the king's country. Now, if you read a copy of Josephus, or you read a copy of Eusebius, the 4th century first church historian, I got several translations of Eusebius. There was something going on between these two cities that were under Herod Agrippa's jurisdiction. They fell out of favor with him. And they did not want to lose that favor, because the Bible here tells you very briefly that they were nurtured by him. Well, I think Josephus and Eusebius tell us that one of the things that Herod Agrippa nurtured them with was good old grain, food. And they didn't want that food supply to be cut off. If not, the people would rebel, and the leaders would be thrown out of office. So they go to him suing for peace and reconciliation. Verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration. Well, the historians tell us that he came out with a gold-plated regalia. And he happened to be facing front and center to Mr. Sunshine. Now, you know what gold and silver does in sunshine. When he came out, historians tell us, he gleamed and glistened. He sparkled. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. You may want to parallel this with Acts 14. Here is an example of man deifying himself. The deification of a mortal man who put his pants on the same way as everybody else, at least 50% of them in that audience, if there was women present. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And we're told that King Herod Agrippa languished for several days with the maggots consuming his stomach and his intestines. There's an example from your Bible of the deification of man. Let's make man into a god. Let's make ourselves into a god. Little g, little o, little d. And that's what we've done. We've done that to our Hollywood actors and actresses. We've done that with our sports figures. We do it to our politicians. And unfortunately, we have made pastors like a god. We put them on a pedestal so high that we're afraid if they do fall. If I have the time, I got an article I may read this hour or the next hour that just came in from Answers in Genesis, Acts and Facts. I want to read to you. A very dynamic article. It's the first article, apparently, in a series that will follow in this particular periodical. But beloved, ever since the fall, man has striven to be a god. Matter of fact, I'll let the cat out of the bag. Was that not the original temptation? And ye shall be as God. You've got a cult that advocates that all of its faithful members are potential gods and goddesses in embryo. So I don't think I'm lying here this morning. And if you and I are not careful, we will fall into the self-deception that we are our own God, and that we can make our decisions and our choices irregardless what God has said in His revealed word. I can just simply trample on the word of God, claim 1 John 1:9, and God's obligated to forgive me. La-di-da, I still get my way. and then I'm forgiven. Really? You really think that God's going to forgive our sins of presumption when we do them? When we walk over that clear line that He's drawn, not me. He's drawn those lines, not your pastor. Do you want to see another one? Look at Acts 28. Remember when Paul was shipwrecked there in Malta? They're all wet and cold, and the citizens of Malta come out with blankets and firewood, maybe some food. And Paul wasn't a lazy man. He went out there to find some wood so that he can also have his little spot, his little fire camp. Ready? Look at verses 3-6. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, now watch, quote, no doubt this man's a murderer. I find that amazing. Not one of them went to the local post office, and on the wall was etched in stone, or drawn on parchment, Paul's kisser. But he's a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They took the position that this viper that wrapped itself on his arm was a divine judgment from the gods, because apparently he was a nasty man, and though he escaped the sea, the gods above were still going to zap him. What a poison viper. Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they, the barbarians, looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm came to him, they changed their minds and said, he gotta be a god. Two more examples you may want to put side by side to Acts 14. The deification of man. And I find it amazing, it's recorded in the book of Acts. All three of them. King Agrippa the First, in his beautiful gold and silver clad regalia that glistened and gleamed and sparkled in the sun. What a sight to behold. I would imagine there was a lot of glare, and since no one back then had Polaroid sunglasses, they did a lot of squinting or a lot of looking down or looking off to the side because of the glare, that he purposely staged it with the sun in front of him. Well, let's go back to Acts 14 and let me give you some mythology. I'm pretty sure some of you already know this, but just in case you don't know it, let me just share it with you. Verse 12. Notice the names that they ascribed to Paul and Barnabas. Now, first off, the names that you see, Jupiter and Mercury, are Roman gods. Jupiter being the great gas giant. I found this amazing that somehow they knew that Jupiter was the big kahuna in the sky when all it is a dot. Matter of fact, go out tonight if the sky is clear. I did it last night. Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Three beautiful sparkling gems in the sky. Awesome to watch. And then the moon was coming up, and because of the atmosphere, the moon was an orange ball. And Mercury right now is the closest it's ever going to be to our Earth in its in our respective orbits in a long time. And it's beautiful to see it there in the sky. Jupiter, the king of the gods. So they called Barnabas the king, because apparently he conducted himself in what seems to have been in a leadership skill, leadership style. But notice Mercury. Somehow the ancients knew that there's only certain times of the season that you can see Mercury. I only saw Mercury one time in Texas. There's certain times when Mercury is above the horizon, both in the morning and the evening, just when the sun's coming up and going. You got to catch it, and you have to have a clear level viewing field. You can't have trees and houses. I saw it only once, this little orange dot in the sky. Well, one thing about Mercury, it takes only 88 days to go around the sun. You talk about a calendar. 88 and a half days. Mercury was the messenger of the gods. He was the one that would take Jupiter's word and bring it to the people. And because he was swift, he was always denoted with wings on his heels. That's Roman. The Greeks had the same two gods. Ready? The Romans called him Jupiter. The Greeks called him Zeus. The Romans called the god of the messenger Mercury. The Greeks, Apollo. Apollo. And so lo and behold, Paul is seen as what? He seems to be the swift spokesman. Barnabas seems to be the one in charge. But Paul is the one who speaks these words that changes lives and heals people. And notice how they give these titles to Barnabas and Paul in their pagan thinking. Jupiter and Mercury have come to earth in the form of men. Let's pray. Gracious Father, all of us can be easily tempted to take another man or another person, maybe even a group of people, a political party, and make them into a god, where we literally bow down to their ideology and their viewpoint as if it's the gospel. We may even set up our pastors as little demigods. Put them so high up on a pedestal that they can never fall, but they do. May we realize that if we take any person, any object, even an animal, and we replace you with them, we have just violated the first two commandments of the law. Thou shalt have no other god before thee, and thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness in heaven above, earth beneath, or in the ocean. That's a prohibition, that we are to worship the Lord our God, and him only thou shalt serve. And then there's the great temptation of elevating ourselves as a little god. And all the attention and all the praise and all the accolades are to be given to me and no one else. So that is why, Father, you have told us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. For in due time, you will exalt the one who abases himself before you. In Christ's name.